The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Well, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. You know, I joked last week, I just read the first verse and imagined you thinking you're going to be in Genesis the rest of your lives. And now we're going to read the first chapter and the first three verses of chapter 2. And you're going to be like, slow down, Pastor Brian. Let's relish this a bit. So, I'm excited about Genesis. You know, even though there are, I'd mentioned some good reasons for seeing this regular 24-hour days of creation, I really want to emphasize that the main point of the text really has to do with God. God as creator in relation to his creation. And this isn't to say that questions of origin are unimportant. Not at all. Because, well, for one, if you have an evolutionary view that denies the historicity of Adam, then you undermine not only the Bible's history, but really your salvation. Because, theologically speaking, our salvation has to do with being judged in light of a real human representative. And that Jesus is actually called the second Adam. So when you think about it, the historicity of Adam is critical because by this first representative, we were all declared guilty. Guilty, and we were under the condemnation because of his sin. And salvation works by this same principle because the only way that we are counted righteous and forgiven is because another human representative, the second Adam, Jesus, perfectly obeyed God's law. So we are either identified with Adam through birth or Jesus through faith. We're either guilty in Adam or forgiven and righteous in Christ. So your belief in creation and the history of the Bible is very, very important. And the study of science, it's wonderful in light of God's creation because it declares his glory. It tells us something of him and his incredible providence, and that's so consistently and faithfully sustaining and upholding all things. God reveals himself in both, what do we call creation? General revelation. God reveals himself in both general revelation and special revelation, in his creation and in his written word. And these revelations, they should agree. And I don't want to create a false dichotomy here, but we should really understand, this is a point I was trying to make last week, we should really understand that we have a presupposition, we have a starting point. And so the question to ask ourselves is whether we begin with the sovereign authority of God and that he is free to do as he wills, or if it's with the laws of nature and that God is obligated or constrained by them. What's your presupposition? Do you stumble over the concept of miracles? That has to do with this. Or with, you know, I mentioned Joshua 10 last week. Joshua 10, that God causes the sun and the moon to stop in the sky. Do you read this and say, God is God. I don't get it. But he is able to do as he pleases with his creation. Or do you read that and say, well, obviously this is saying something else because scientifically speaking, if the sun and moon appear to stop in the sky, then the earth would have stopped spinning and rotating and everything would just fly apart. So obviously it must mean something else. What do you believe holds everything together? That's the presupposition here. What do you believe holds everything together? Gravity? The laws of nature? Or God? Did God create everything like a machine to run on its own, independent of his ongoing hand of providence? Or does he continue to act? Does he continue to hold everything together, doing it in such a consistent way that it enables us to do science? Most things that we observe don't challenge us to make a choice between God or science, but some things do. And when these things occur, it reveals our presupposition. When we see the pagan nations worshiping the creation rather than the creator, we rightly think, oh, how sad. How silly. But where do we begin? Where does our confidence lie? With creation or the creator? Keep in mind that Moses wrote this during the Exodus, and it was important for Israel to know that their God is the one true God who alone is eternal, who created, who continues to control and sustain all things. So yes, God's word is written to us. It is applicable to us. But the original audience is Israel, living among nations that worshiped the creation instead of the creator. And so they needed to know the superiority of their God. And in our modern context, so do we. So do we. All of the Exodus plagues showed Israel's God defeating the various false gods of Egypt. And in Joshua, when God had the sun and moon stop in the sky, it showed his control and superiority over what Canaanites worshipped, the sun and the moon. So Genesis tells us that Israel's God, our God, is the one true God. He is distinct from creation. He alone is eternal. He alone is the creator. And he has purpose for his creation, especially with the creation of mankind. So today, be assured that we won't be in Genesis for the rest of our lives. We're going to read a bit more this morning. So let's give thanks for God's word and go to him in prayer together. Pray with me, please. Our great and glorious God, we give thanks for your word. We want to know you, to better see you and worship you, to have a growing confidence and peace in this life because of who you have revealed yourself to be. With all of the rising troubles and concerns, all of the stresses of life that are real and can cause us so much pain and suffering, your word reminds us of the big picture. It tells us of who you are and will always be. It tells us that you are good, that we can trust you in every circumstance of life. So we worship you this morning, and we ask that you would reassure us with the truth that you are God. You are our creator, and you've proven your great love, your care for us in Jesus. You've given us a hope that cannot fail because you can't fail. So help us to see and grow in this way, we pray in Jesus' great name. Amen. Well, if you're able, please stand, brace yourself, stand for the reading of God's word, beginning in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was morning and evening, and there was morning the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. This is God's word. You may be seated. Wow. Glorious, right? There's a lot there. Psalm 19 tells us that the creation displays the glory of God. And when we look around and see the majesty and beauty and design of creation, it should create praise in our hearts and minds. It ought to cause us to be in awe at who God is. And then amazingly to think, oh, he knows us. He knows you. He loves you. Wow. God created a beautiful place, a cosmic house, in order to dwell with humans, with his image bearers in particular. He created a place for us to live and to flourish. And the best flourishing, the best blessing of all is to live with him. A few weeks ago, I made the point that this overarching theme of scripture, of God's story, has to do with him dwelling with his people. That the various places in Israel's history, the tabernacle and the temple, that they're actually these miniature models of Eden. And that this theme of Eden and God dwelling with his people is followed all throughout God's story, leading to Jesus, who did what? Who tabernacled among us. And then his church being filled with the Holy Spirit. It tells us that God is not simply dwelling among his people, but now dwells within his people. And then ultimately what began with Eden and creation is fully realized in the New Jerusalem, pictured at the end of Revelation, which speaks of a new creation, a new earth, a fully sanctified dwelling place of God with man. This was his purpose in creating. And with the entrance of sin, we follow this story all throughout Scripture. It begins, the promise of God begins in Genesis 3:15, telling us about God providing an offspring that would crush the head of the serpent. And God's story shows us that this new creation is connected to the original creation. The original creation, in that man was told to be fruitful and multiply. Meaning that we were meant to spread the glory of God to the rest of the earth. Eden, this place of God dwelling with man, was meant to spread. Eden, the Garden of Eden, was meant to spread over the entire earth. And this theme runs throughout the Bible. God's people, right? God's people were to be a light to the nations. Abraham was to be the father, promised to be the father of many nations. So we see this spreading of the glory of God. And at Pentecost, there's another type of creation, a creation mandate, where the glory of God, the gospel of Jesus, is spread from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. It's creation mandate-like. It all fits together so wonderfully. And I want us to see some of these themes as we work our way through Genesis. So just thinking about where we're at now, here are a few theological ideas in our text. First, this text begins and so strongly reveals that God the Creator is sovereign over all. And yes, I know that sounds so obvious, and it is, but we tend to forget. We tend to live in ways that don't rely upon this great truth. It's important that we see God's sovereignty, his rule, his almighty power and absolute authority, and that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so he didn't just, we need to remember, he didn't just create and then leave things be. Christianity is not deism in that it, deism that believes that God created and then like an old-fashioned clock just kind of cranked it up so that it can run on its own, independent from him. You know, the elders, we've been working through the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's been wonderful to look at that and study that. And this last week we read this incredible statement on the providence of God. It says, God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Oh, chew on that. It's a mouthful, and there's some big words there, but wow, that is rich. And to be honest, with all this going on, like that Devin's dealing with, my family, I actually sent them this, which to some might sound really strange, but I find it so incredibly reassuring and comforting. The Christian faith teaches that God not only created, but that he continues to act with absolute sovereign control over his creation, that he upholds and governs all things. Now, I want you to see that God is always sovereign, that God and sovereignty are one and the same, because if there were one rogue molecule outside of his control, technically speaking, he wouldn't be God. God by nature is always in absolute control. And under this umbrella of sovereignty, I want you to, we're in Genesis. Under this umbrella of sovereignty, creation is so obviously the sovereignty of God speaking things into existence. But under that umbrella of sovereignty, there's his act of creating and his act of providence. These categories, creation and providence. Providence has to do with God's care for the world, his ongoing sovereign care for the world, his ultimate supervision over it. And Genesis 1 describes his work of creation. And what we see in all the rest of Scripture is providence. And apart from this sovereign care, nothing that exists would continue to exist. That's our presupposition. God. Without the providence of God, you would cease to be. Romans 11:36 tells us, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. In Acts 17, we're taught that in him we live and move and have our being. And the logic of this is that apart from God, you have no being. You would cease to be. And John's gospel begins by saying Jesus is the Word of God, and that in the beginning was the Word. And then Paul teaches in Colossians 1 that the Lord Jesus Christ, he created all things. He is before all things. In him, all things actually hold together. Everything exists and continues to exist, being actively held together by God. And this should give us great confidence. What does that mean? That he knows you, that he loves you. Look around, see his handiwork. Look around and recognize his ongoing might and sovereign control, and what comfort this should bring to us. And that people, that even Christians, resist the idea of God's sovereignty. Why would you? Is he not the creator? The one who upholds all things, doing so with the most wise and holy providence that's based upon infallible foreknowledge, that he is most wise and powerful and just and good. I love that attribute of God's goodness. Why would anyone want to control their surroundings apart from God, as if that were even possible? As if we have the power and wisdom to do so. Don't you know who God is? He's perfect. He alone is good. Even if it were possible, can any of us do better? What utter foolishness and arrogance to think so. Genesis 1 is about the sovereignty of God. And praise God, he continues to providentially work within his creation. A second theological idea in the text is that the creation, it lays the foundation for the law. There's a relationship here. What is the law? What is the Bible but God's word? His word to his people. Think through this in relation to God's law. If God was before all things and made everything, including the things that these pagans worshiped, how foolish is it to have any gods besides him? If God made humans to bear his image, to represent him on earth, how foolish would it be for us to make an image of God? God created by his powerful and authoritative word. And so later on, when Israel receives the word of the Lord, don't they think they make this connection? God just spoke everything. By the word of the Lord, he spoke everything into existence. If the creation itself obeyed the word of God, shouldn't we? If it's pronounced as good, shouldn't we see that God's word is good and worthy of our trust? Third, we see a theological concept of redemption even. Yes, even before sin, there's this idea of redemption. Certainly we read that in other parts of Scripture that Jesus was slain, or pictured as this slain lamb before the foundations of the world, and we know why he came to die, to redeem us from our sins. We know this is a biblical reality in the eternal plan of God, but even in this first chapter of Genesis, we see a theme of redemption. We see redemption because in verse 2, we read that the earth was without form and void. And redemption has to do with finishing a work, bringing it to completion, bringing something to a good end. And this word formless in verse 2, the Hebrew word tohu, describes an uninhabitable place. It was not a fit place for man to live. It's used in Deuteronomy to describe a desert no one can live in, as a howling waste of wilderness. And then the word void, bohu, means empty. So God's initial creation was an empty wasteland. It was not ready for man to live in. It needed to be finished. It needed to be brought to a good end. It needed to be redeemed. God's purpose in creating the heavens and the earth was not that they would be empty, but that they would be lived in. The phrase formless and void, it's used in Jeremiah 4 to describe the land of Palestine as uninhabitable. Because of judgment in that case, because of an exile for his people. The fruitful land became a desert. And in Genesis 1, God forms, he fashions what was formless and void, redeeming it and making it a fit place for life and flourishing. In the beginning, there was darkness over the face of the deep. It was uninhabitable. And in the end, at day 7, what do we see? There's this marvelous creation at rest, complete and blessed by God. This creation narrative shows God transforming an initial chaos into his cosmos, bringing light into the darkness, changing something that can't be lived in into something pronounced as good, holy, and worth blessing. And we see this pattern repeated throughout the Pentateuch, with God redeeming Israel from darkness and chaos of Egypt, leading them toward a good land and blessing and rest. So the pattern begins at creation, and it lays this foundation for God as the sovereign creator, the redeemer, the lawgiver who accomplishes his work through his powerful word. So we see these theological themes, but here's a structure, a pattern that we see in the 6 days of creation. Each day includes these elements. Divine speech, repeated is the phrase, and God said. Second, there's fulfillment of his decree. What follows the decree is either the phrase, and there was, or and it was so. Third, there's a divine evaluation where God says that it's good. And lastly, a concluding statement of evening and morning. And then the seventh day breaks this pattern, doesn't it? Instead of creation and an evaluation, there's finishing and resting and blessing and sanctifying. So the emphasis on the seventh day, it's really celebration. There's a perfect completion to his act of creation. The key to understanding the 6 days of creation, I think it's really found in those two words, tohu and bohu. It's formless and void. The first 3 days have to do with tohu, with the formlessness of creation. And what we see is the activity of God to redeem or bring form to the state of formlessness. First 3 days, he's bringing form to the state of formlessness. And then the next 3 days have to do with bohu, with the void, with emptiness. So he's separated, divided, brought form in the first 3 days. And now what is he doing in those three realms of creation? He's filling the emptiness. Verses 1 and 2 are an introduction. In verse 1, we're given a title of God creating the universe. Verse 2 describes the circumstances that the earth was chaotic, in a state of darkness. But the Spirit of God, like this nurturing mother bird, was there hovering, ensuring creation. In verses 3 through 31 are the 6 days of creation, where God, by the power of his word, calls things into existence, making a place for him to dwell with his people. And the conclusion is in the first 3 verses of chapter 2. Again, look at the 6 days of creation. In the first 3 days, God brings order. He divides, he separates, bringing form to a formless state. On day 1, he creates light and sovereignly divides it from darkness. On day 2, God creates the sky and sovereignly separates the waters above and below. On day 3, he separates the sea, forming dry land and sovereignly blessing the earth. And then on the next 3 days, God, he brings fullness and harmony to these areas of creation. On day 4, he puts lights in the heavens to govern the days and the seasons. On day 5, he creates animals for the sea and sky and blesses them with fruitfulness. And on day six, God creates animal life for the land and human life with the purpose of ruling over creation and to be fruitful and multiply. And that's about spreading God's glory throughout the entire earth. So what do we see God telling his image bearers to do? To glorify him by imitating, you know, think about that creation mandate. What God commands, what God tells us to do, it's an imitation of what he's just done. Bringing about order and filling. And then there's this break from this pattern with the seventh day. Instead of continuing to create, what does God do? God rests. He stops creating. And of course, this doesn't mean that God is tired. When we rest, we take a nap. God does not sleep. God does not take a nap. He does not need a nap. But Jesus tells us in John 5 that the Father never stops working. And of course, we know that if God stopped doing the work of upholding all things, that all things would cease to be. So what is God doing on day seven? What does it mean that God rested? Let's read the first three verses of chapter 2 again. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. What was the work? It was the sovereign work of creating. Remember, sovereignty, we have creation, we have providence. So he rested from the work of creating. And day seven is the announcement that he's finished. He's not finished being God and sovereignly controlling all things. He's finished with his work of creation. And so it's as if he stands back in admiration of what he's just fashioned, and he blesses it. Again, this umbrella of God's sovereign work, there's creation and there's providence. Well, he finished creation. He's resting from that. And now he's enjoying his work through his ongoing hand of providence. So that's one way to look at this seventh day. But of course, we hear that and we think Sabbath, and there's all these implications regarding the Sabbath, and there's not a whole lot of specificity when it comes to the Sabbath, it seems like. There's a lot of debate about it. And isn't it a shame that what was a celebration of God's finished work, what was intended as a great blessing for us, has continued to be this point of judgment in some cases, bringing about guilt and burden. It's so contrary, isn't it? It's contrary to what God intended to communicate here. This celebration, this blessing, this rest from that part of his work. And I like how Benjamin Glad describes it. He wrote, you know, I often associate resting with watching football with my kids on Sunday afternoons. I think of that too, you know, if it's football season, I tell Jen, you know, I'm going to observe the Sabbath here. So he associated with that. But resting in the Old Testament is quite different. God resting after 6 days entails his climactic enthronement as king over the cosmos. God resting after 6 days entails his climactic enthronement as king over the cosmos. And then he references a few verses associated with rest, this rest having to do with God's reign as king. And Isaiah 66 says, thus says the Lord. So we have this picture of a throne. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? Glad continues with an illustration. One of my favorite hobbies, he writes, is woodworking on the weekends. I enjoy working with wood, measuring twice, cutting, sanding, and finishing. Some time ago, I built a table for our dining room. To use the language of Genesis 1, in 6 days, I created the table. And on the seventh day, I rested when I moved the table inside my house and dined on it. God resting on the Sabbath occurs when he executes his sovereign rule or providence over his creation. Much like an individual constructing a large estate on a plot of land where the owner desires to move in and manage the property, God desires to rule the created order and fill it with his resplendent presence. The universe is designed to house the veritable glory of God. So with this in mind, the Sabbath, it's layered in blessing. But let's bring this full circle back to that focus on God's sovereign work and the blessing of rest that it gives to us. When we rightly see this and see the wonderful attributes of God and the peace and confidence that it brings, when we think of all that, shouldn't it bring about rest in our souls? Shouldn't we rest in this truth? Shouldn't we take comfort in knowing that his sovereign hand of providence is always providing what's best for us? Another way to think of providence has to do with the word provide. Providence is God's providence. God perfectly provides what's good. He's perfect in knowledge and wisdom and goodness and love. Psalm 84 tells us the Lord God is a sun and a shield. He's light, he's life, he's protection. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. God's work of creation is for us, for our blessing, to enjoy a home that he's made for us with the ultimate blessing of enjoying his presence as he dwells in this home with us. And now, as the church indwelt by the Holy Spirit, God dwells in us. God rests from this work of creation, and so now we rest in his sovereign provision. And this is a pattern for those who were made in his image. We're made to function in ways that reflect what God has done. He works, and we're made to work. He rules as king, and we're told to have dominion over his creation. As vice regents, ruling for the sake of his glory. He brought order to his creation, separating and naming things on days 1 through 3. And then what is Adam told to do? He's told to bring about order through naming every living creature. God fills his creation on days 4 through 6, and we're told to be fruitful and multiply, filling the earth with God's glory. God finished this work of creation, and his rest is a declaration of this finished work. And likewise, Jesus said on the cross that his work is finished. And so we enter into that rest through faith in him by believing God's promise and his work, his gracious work for us. And so there's this pattern of work and finishing, resting and enjoying. And instead of Sabbath being a burden, it's designed to point to these things and to be a blessing to us. Yes, it is a blessing. It's good for us in the sense of it's good for us. We need to take a day off. We're human, we're physical, we sleep, we wear out. God designed us this way. It's good for us to take a day off and rest. It's good for us physically and spiritually to be refreshed physically, to trust the Lord to provide spiritually. And this rest, it's also a celebration, a day to honor God's work, to worship Him. And even though this is one day in seven, there's a sense of Sabbath that we tell ourselves every day, because Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor, all who work, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So, do you believe this? Can you rest in this truth? In His work that's provided for you and for your good? God rested from His creation, meaning He put that final coat on it and is now blessing us with what He has made. He doesn't take a nap and tell us, you know, fend for yourselves. No, praise God, He never rests. He never rests in providing us what's good, what's best for our eternal good. He withholds no good thing from us. You can rest in Him. He knows you. He created you. He cares for you, and He's proven it in Jesus. Let's pray together. Almighty God, Your steadfast love is from everlasting to everlasting to those who keep covenant with You, and Jesus has done it. He has obeyed. He has kept the covenant. And by Your grace alone, through faith alone, we are in Christ, recipients of Your steadfast love. So God, when we look around and see the beauty and majesty of Your creation, may we think of this blessing that You have made us for Yourself. You have made us for Yourself, for us to rest in You. Thank You that we can rest in Jesus, that we can cease from works that attempt to earn Your favor, because Jesus has done it. And with this in mind, give us joy, give us energy to do the work that You've called us to do. Lord, thank You for this day set aside to gather and to worship You. Thank You for the fellowship that is ours, and now for this time to build relationships, to encourage one another over a meal. So please bless this time, bless this food, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.